Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, good evening, and may I add my own welcome to you, to that of Mike and Joe from earlier on. And in the words of the Terminator, I'll be back. So I am back with all of you. You're not seeing a ghost. It's really me in front. They say when you join the morning congregation, you never go back. But one loves one's friends. And it's a great blessing and privilege, as always, to be back in the evening congregation where my life began in this church. That's before I got married. In Dickens' classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, the protagonist, Sidney Carton, is a hard-drinking, cynical barrister who has squandered away his formidable talent and the prospects of a brilliant career in the law for a life of drunkenness and dissoluteness. A tragic and pathetic figure of unrequited love, his affections cannot be returned by Lucy, the woman he loves, who can only return sincere friendship instead. And at the end of the novel, he redeems himself by being transformed into this selfless hero, by sacrificing his life for a noble cause, by dying in the place of Lucy's fiancé, who's been condemned to death at the guillotine. So a one-line synopsis of the novel could be one man giving up his life, inspired by love, in order for another man to live. And these themes of sacrifice and redemption inspired by love are what lie at the heart of Dickens' novel, where he presents us with a very powerful picture of what love is. But is this the only kind of love? Well, our culture would say no, because of its emphasis on eros, or romantic or erotic love, particularly with its emphasis on sex and lust and desire and sensuality. And if you don't believe me, just look around you. Look at the advertising on billboards and on social media for dating apps like Tinder and Hinge and TV programs like Love Island or films like Love Actually. We're bombarded with these images of sexual love everywhere we go, to the point where it's become an obsession and, of course, big business. And if you don't have this kind of love, well, you're missing out on something essential about being human. And it seems as a species that we are hardwired to need and want love. So the obvious question is, what is love? And the answer, I would suggest, lies in our passage this evening from 1 John 4:9, which presents us with the radical idea that love is God manifesting himself as Jesus, who brings us eternal life. Love is God manifesting himself as Jesus, who brings us eternal life. And if you do have the passage open on page 4, it would be a great help to you and indeed to me as we study God's word together. Now, during this Advent season, we've been looking at John's first epistle, where he introduces us to this idea of God being manifest. And this means for us who are Christians, we remember not only Jesus' first coming at Christmas, that very first Christmas, but we look forward to his second coming at the end of the world. And so the obvious question is, why did God manifest himself as Jesus? Why did he take on human form? Why did he come into the world? Now, John uses the word manifest, or ephanerote in Greek, no less than 4 times in this epistle, which in the NIV, when translated, means to appear or to show oneself. And over the last 3 Sundays, we've seen in chapter 2, verse 28, how God manifested himself to reveal that he will return at his second coming. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, he manifested himself to take away our sins. And lastly, in chapter 3, verse 8, God manifested himself to defeat Satan. So finally today, in chapter 4, verse 9, we see that God manifested himself to show his love. In fact, our passage today is the culmination of God's manifestations, because as the revelation of his love, it encompasses, explains, and is the evidence for all the other previous appearances of God. And so we can unpack this idea of manifestation by asking two very simple questions. First, what is love? And secondly, how is love manifested? So firstly, what is love? Well, verse 8 tells us that God is love. However, verse 12 goes on further to say that no one has ever seen God. Now, this apparent contradiction is resolved in verse 9, where we see that God himself appears as love. Now, the Greek word that John uses here for love is agape. And it's a word that's used in the New Testament no less than 200 times. Agape is the highest form of love, and there are four types of love that the Greek philosophers talk about. And it's the same love that's present in the Old Testament from the reading we heard from Jeremiah, God's covenantal love for mankind. And it's also the love that exists within the Trinity. But we'll come back to that in a minute. But for now, very simply put, agape is God's eternal, transcendent, constant, immeasurable, incomparable, sacrificial, and universal love for all mankind, which he pours out unconditionally, not out of any obligation or self-interest, but of his own free choice and delight on us who are fallen, lost, and undeserving people. So Hugh Grant's character in Love Actually is right when he says that love is all around us. But it's not eros or romantic love that he's talking about. It is agape, God's divine love. Because as John tells us in verse 8, God is love. So now that we know what love actually is, we have to ask, how is love manifested? And the key is Jesus. Verse 9 tells us that God showed his love among us by sending his one and only Son into the world. And often called the purest gospel, John's first epistle is a perfect encapsulation of the Christian gospel and how God puts this love into action. Now, John uses the word manifest or ephanerote in order to point to a definite historical event. In other words, he's giving us a snapshot into history, a personal witness that he saw God appearing in the world as Jesus. What had been veiled for centuries by the prophets and the law of the Old Testament had now been made visible and public through this appearance of Jesus. Now, I said before we'd return to the Trinity, the phrase one and only Son used by John should leave us in no doubt about who Jesus is and where he comes from. It's a reference to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are united by love in a relationship of perfect harmony and unity since before creation. And the word Son gives us an intimate picture of that deep filial relationship that exists between the sender, that's God the Father, and the one who is sent, and that's Jesus the Son. And it implies the sacrificial nature of the Father's love in voluntarily sending his one and only Son who took on human flesh. So each word taken together gives us a complete picture of how Jesus was manifested on earth as the incarnation of God, at once fully human and fully divine. Now, it's important that we spend a moment to analyze this word incarnation. In Buddhism or in Hinduism, the word incarnation or avatar means the descent of or the appearance of any number of gods or goddesses or spirits in human form, or an extraordinary human being who is revered for their life and their teachings, like the Buddha. The Christian concept of incarnation is radically different. Here it's not gods or goddesses or spirits or human beings that appear, but God himself, the almighty creator of the universe, who is outside time and space, who by his own nature being omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, who manifests himself by taking on flesh in the world in the person of his son, Jesus. To gaze upon God in his true transcendent nature would simply overwhelm us. It would be like looking directly into the sun. That is why God had to appear in human form as Jesus, who takes on flesh so that we might see him in the world. This is fact, confirmed by John's eyewitness account, not some mythology in the case of Hinduism or human opinion, which can't be verified in the case of Buddhism. And that's why John goes on in verse 9 to say that Jesus appeared so that we might live through him. God showed his love by appearing as Jesus, his ultimate manifestation. God's love is his foundational salvation plan for mankind since before creation. And the only means by which humanity can be redeemed and restored into this everlasting Trinitarian relationship of love with the Father is through the death of the Son on the cross, which John makes clear in verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, you'll recall from two Sundays ago, Joe reminded us that we are all toxic. Well, put it another way, the problem with all of us is sin. And that's why John says in chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Now, this is an uncomfortable and unfashionable thing to say in our culture. But not even the most hardened atheist, while publicly denying the existence of sin, can ignore its horrific reality in the privacy of his own heart. It will literally scream to him in the silence. To ignore sin is folly and delusion. And John makes this very clear in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, if we claim to be without sin, we delude ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the Apostle Paul exposes the toxicity of the human heart with surgical precision in his letter to the Romans when he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sin, which John describes as lawlessness, is our deliberate and willful rebellion against God in pursuit of our own love for the world and the desires of our own hearts, which he describes in chapter 2, verse 15, as the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. These things are not of God, but of the devil, and we are powerless to atone for them because they break fellowship with God, and the inevitable consequence, I'm sorry to tell you, but I have to tell you, because it's the loving thing to do, is judgment, death, eternal separation from God, and oblivion. And the only way our relationship with God can be restored is through Jesus' death on the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul again reminds us in his letter to the Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Here then is love. Not some warm, fuzzy feeling, but the cross. Oscar Wilde famously said, and rather devilishly, to love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance. That's the world's definition of love. But Dickens got it right when at the end of his novel, Sidney Carton says, just before he's about to die, "It's a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever known. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." Dickens echoes the truth of what John reminds us of in his gospel when he says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It is the cross, which is the visible symbol of God's love, so graphically and magnificently displayed, where Jesus, in his own words, shows that greater love has no one than this, but to lay down one's life for one's friends. What can compare to this love, this agape, the ultimate manifestation of God, in order to show us that it is from the author of life who takes away our sins by defeating Satan, by nailing him to the cross, so that we may have eternal life. John, the beloved disciple, was one of the original 12 apostles and was an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. And the purpose of his letter is decidedly evangelical. That is, to declare the word of life, which is how God manifests himself on earth in flesh as Jesus. Now here is John writing as an old man in chains, as a political prisoner and exile in the Roman Empire on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. In the face of huge opposition and persecution from false teachers or antichrists who denied the divinity of Jesus. But John is saying here, "I was there. I saw him. I touched him. I ate with him. I laughed with him. I saw his miracles. I was a co-worker in his ministry. I was present at the crucifixion. And most importantly, I witnessed the resurrection." Only Jesus reversed death. Now, this is an outrageous claim, but without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no Christianity. No other historical or religious figure has ever made such an astonishing claim. And yet, here it is, and we have John's testimony to verify the truth when he reports Jesus' own words from the gospel, when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." It is because Jesus reversed death by conquering sin on the cross that we can be assured of eternal life. Such is the measure of God's sacrificial love. As Tim Keller so poignantly puts it, "Did you know that you are more wicked than you ever realized, but more loved than you ever dreamed?" So now that we have learned the true meaning of love, the obvious question that arises is, how do we respond? John's answer is clear in chapter 5, verse 16. "Believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." We've got it. We have life. We have love. Victor Hugo famously wrote that the deepest desire of the human heart is to love and to be loved. Now, there will be here many among you who have experienced personal loss. To lose a loved one is a kind of death, and it is incredibly painful. And first, let me say, dear friend, as a church, we are incredibly sorry for your loss. But let me also say to you that this may be the worst of times in your life, but it is also the best of times, because God has brought you here this evening through the doors of this church to hear possibly the best news you'll ever hear in your life. This is the message of Christmas. The baby born in the manger would grow to become a man who would die on the cross so that we might live. Now, there are many here who will remember Mikey Williams, who died last month, tragically at the age of 32, of a brain tumor. And he was Mike's assistant some years ago, and I got to know him rather well, and his lovely wife Alyssa and their children. And this is what Alyssa sent as a message to those of us who were fortunate enough to go to his memorial service. And I'm going to share this with you now. I miss Mikey every day, and each day I am beginning to grasp more of what his death means for life now and in the years to come, for me and for my precious boys. There are many fears and tears, and at times it hurts desperately. And yet I have every reason to find comfort and joy each day, safe in the knowledge that Mikey is with the Lord and we will see him again. Most importantly, I take great comfort in knowing that the Lord remains our good and loving shepherd who promises to care for and guide us, especially that he is the boy's perfect heavenly Father, full of love, wisdom, and grace. The world doesn't want God's love, but it desperately needs God's love. And the best part is that it's a gift that is given freely at a cost beyond our imagination. And it doesn't end here. He's coming back. As John writes in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Jesus will return in triumph at his second coming to restore all things in this broken world. No more tears, no loss, no lies, no murder, no cancer, no wars, no death, but only everlasting joy, peace, and life. Could there be better news? Could you ask for a better Christmas present? The question for you, dear friends, is do you recognize that God has revealed his love for us in Jesus, who brings us eternal life? Let's pray together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came into the world and took on flesh and dwelt among us to manifest your love for us by dying for us while we were still sinners on the cross, so that we might live and be reconciled to you in eternal life. In his most precious name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.